So Mark chapter 13, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. Mark 13, 1 through 8. But before I do that, before I read that, I just wanted to mention another announcement. In our booth that we're having at the fair, we need one more person from, say, 6 to 10. Or we can change the schedule too, but that's where we're handing out tracts, Bibles, and such. All right, Mark 13, 1 through 8. As he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another which will not be torn down." As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are going to be fulfilled?" And Jesus began to say to them, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and will mislead many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place, but that is not yet the end. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. These things are merely the beginning of birth pangs." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. We thank you that we can be taught your word. We thank you that we don't have to be dependent upon newspapers or the news or media, but we can depend upon your word for the end and be instructed from scripture. To be instructed by really the Holy Spirit, whom we know that wrote the scripture, who used men of God and use their personalities and use their life circumstances to pen down scripture. So, Father, help us to give us tender hearts, open hearts to receive instruction from your word. I pray, Father, that we as people of God, people, children of God, people who name the name of Christ, would not be hardened to your word, that we would not be fixated on tradition or be fixated on, well, this is the way I've heard it, that must be the way it always has been. Help us to be open to instruction from your word. Help us to learn that we're not looking for anything new, we're not looking for anything fresh, because your word is fresh, it is ancient, it is old, but it's still relevant, it's still true, and nothing has changed, and nothing in it will change, and we thank you for that. That we can depend upon these ancient words, that we can cling to them because they are unchanging, because they are true, and because we know that your character is revealed in them, even in end times. So may we be open to teaching, to hearing what you say through scripture to us. And Lord, I pray for those who do not know you. I pray that this would be the day of their salvation, that they would call out to you and call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Mark 13 is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse because Jesus preaches, as you see, he preaches this sermon on the Mount of Olives from verse 3. And this, in fact, is the longest teaching portion of the Gospel of Mark, besides Mark 4, where Mark records his parables, but this is the longest teaching portion of the Gospel of Mark, where we hear Jesus is teaching, and we hear a long sermon in this sense, which we haven't heard for quite some time, because Mark is few on the words of Christ and more on the actions of our Lord. And Jesus' sermon is masterful in the sense that he skillfully weaves together into a unified discourse the prophetic scope involving two perspectives. One is the near event, and the other is a far event. In this case, the near event is going to be the destruction of the temple, and the far event is the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds at his second coming. The first has been accomplished, and the second has yet to come. And the destruction of the temple was really a forerunner of what would take place in the future. And Jesus is simply following the blueprint of the Old Testament prophets and giving a near and far fulfillment. And you must read it in that light, or you can get very confused Obviously, the destruction of the temple and his coming, the destruction of the temple occurred in 70 AD, and the coming, which hasn't happened yet, are separated by many years. However, the disciples assume that the destruction of the temple would signal the end. Why? Well, I'm not entirely sure why. I've been trying to read on that and discover that. I'm not entirely sure why, unless they were thinking, if you're familiar with Ezekiel 40 through 48, if they're thinking about Ezekiel's temple, which is described in those chapters, which would be much larger than the temple that they were looking at in this passage. And they were looking, obviously thinking, well, if we're going to have Ezekiel's temple, then this one must go away, and that must then signal the end. I'm not sure. Or it might be something that they had learned from the scribes and the synagogues as they were growing up, because they thought that the Messiah would come and destroy the Romans, and from there his kingdom would be set up. As we'll see from this text here, Jesus didn't deny the connection between the temple and his coming, nor, at the same time, nor did he reveal how long they would be separated. He didn't tell us that. Obviously, us as an audience looking back 2,000 years, we know it's been separated that long. And he leaves the mystery of the church age out of this picture and doesn't even expound upon the timing of these events at all. Of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the Olivet Discourse. And it's very easy to confuse what Jesus is actually saying here. And in fact, I'll show you how confusing it is by showing you a wrong view of this passage. But look at Luke 21. Look at Luke 21, and all of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all mention some of these same wording that we'll see here in Luke 21. But you can see that Luke 21 and verses 20 through 24 are specifically talking about a specific event that was near the time of the disciples, which, as we read, I think you'll figure out what it is, because it's not that confusing. However, it can be if you confuse the temple of destruction and the second coming as the same event, which they are not. Look at verses 20, Luke 21, verses 20 through 24. It says, "But when you Jesus teaching here, all of that discourse, and when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to his people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is, some of the wording is seen in the end times at his second coming. But here, this verse, what Luke is saying is talking about the destruction of the temple, as we'll see in just a moment in Mark. But notice the next verse begins, the very next verse in verse 25 begins of the signs that will come beforehand before the Son of Man comes in the clouds. And so you can see that there might be some confusion. That when the destruction of the temple occurred, some people believe that's when Christ returned. In fact, there is a section of Christianity called preterists. And this word is derived from the Latin, which means simply past, like past tense. And they believe that almost everything in the Bible has been fulfilled. In fact, some believe that everything has been fulfilled and we're living in the new heavens and the new earth right now. I find that hard to believe because it certainly doesn't appear to be that way. I don't know about you, but when did the melting of the heavens and the earth take place in a new heavens? I guess that took place sometime in the first century. But these sorts of Christians are really no better than Hal Lindsey or Harold Camping, who predicted the coming of Christ, as we looked at in the last week. Rather, they're setting the date retrospectively. They're setting the date in the past rather than in the future. And they think that the second coming occurred when the destruction of the temple took place. And that then the tribulation that you see in the book of Revelation took place in the 60s when Rome was besieging Jerusalem, as you see in this account. There are some major problems with this interpretation, however. For one, it would mess up the traditional date of the book of Revelation. And you might say, well, why do we trust tradition? Well, because so many people could testify as John's disciples that John wrote it on the island of Patmos, as we know, at the end of the first century. Now, if the book of Revelation was written at the end of the first century, how would what John wrote be prophetic if, in fact, Jesus came back 20 years beforehand or 30 years beforehand? Well, it wouldn't be. He'd be writing after the fact. In fact, you have to do a lot of hermeneutical gymnastics to get the book of Revelation written in the 60s. And then it's not prophetic at all if you fit it into our timeline. If this is what preterists believe, they state that since Jesus uses the language near or soon, even in verse 32 of Mark chapter 32, no one knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man. They then assume, and even this generation, he says, this generation will not pass away until these things happen. They say then, because of that, this took place already. I think these are pretty weak arguments as we'll go through the text. And even partial preterists, those who don't believe that we're in the new heavens and the new earth right now, they say we're in some sort of a spiritual kingdom, like an all-mill, that they believe that there's some sort of a third coming of Christ in order to say that we're not in the new heavens and the new earth yet. Where they get in Scripture, I don't know. I say all this to say that this is what a near and a far fulfillment in the same teaching portrays what Jesus is doing. The near, the temple, the far, his coming. Because this really is a good reminder to us that when you take an interpretation of Scripture, that you need to make sure it matches other Scriptures. That you need to make sure that you aren't defying what the Scripture says. Because, well, I found this cool interpretation and I probably could sell 100 million books on it, so I'm going to write a book on it and make some money. Rather, we need to make sure it doesn't contradict anything that has been written already in Scripture. Now, to the context of Mark and Mark 13, the Olivet Discourse is a bridge between the controversies. Remember, he had controversies, Jesus, that is, with the religious authorities. And then the passion narrative, when Jesus goes to the cross, dies, and rises again, is all the Olivet Discourse is sandwiched in between the authorities being against him, and then on the other side, the authorities being against him by putting him to death. And here we are sandwiched between that, on the outskirts, so to speak, before Jesus dies and rises again. With this, from our text here, Jesus will teach us about the things to come and what we should expect. And verses 1 through 4 give us a setting for the Olivet Discourse to kind of set us off on a foundation of where we're headed. Verse 1, as he was going out of the temple, remember he was just viewing the people throwing money into the coffers, that is, giving to the temple work, to the Jews. And here Jesus is headed out of the temple for one last time, that is, as a human being. One of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, behold what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." They might have been responding to what Jesus said in Matthew 23:38, which says, "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." And so they might have been pondering, what's that mean? This house that we're in right now is going to be left desolate. And so they began probably looking around at the magnificent building that Herod had built and wondered, well, what does he mean? And they say, look at all these wonderful things. And rightly so, Herod's temple, really, which was just a reconfiguring or redoing of the temple that had been built in Ezra's time. And it took many years to complete. In fact, if you're familiar with John 2, Jesus, referring to his physical body, remember he said, "I will destroy this body, this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And the people or the Jews were like, "Wait a second. It took 46 years to build this. What do you mean you're going to rebuild it in 3 days?" And so we see, if that was roughly around 30 AD, you see how long that actually took to build. In fact, the temple area wasn't actually completed until 64 AD, sadly just 6 years before it was destroyed, because they kept tinkering with it, kept adding on, kept doing things and restructuring things. The entire structure, and so let me give you some background on what the disciples are actually looking at here. The entire structure of the temple covered about 1/6 of the land area of the Old Jerusalem. If you're looking to the back of your Bibles, you see what the Old Jerusalem was. In the back of your Bibles, those maps there. And so that covers a huge portion of ground. The temple in that day has been considered an architectural wonder of the ancient world. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian, noted that the stones of the temple were white stones measuring 37.5 by 12 by 18 feet, and some which weighed 100 tons. Just one block, 100 tons. The buildings would have been referred to the various courts and chambers and magnificent colonnades, all of which were constructed or added on by Herod the Great in that 46 or really some 60-year project or over 60 years of working on that. As I said, this would have been at the second temple. Remember, the second temple was built during Ezra's time. Herod added on to it. The first temple would have been Solomon's temple. Second, really usually it's called Herod's temple, or you could call it Ezra and Nehemiah's temple, added on by Herod. The third temple, which is called the Tribulation Temple. That is, there will be a temple rebuilt during the Tribulation period, the one that the Antichrist, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and Daniel 9, he'll sit in there and claim himself to be God, the abomination of desolation. And it will be interesting to watch, if we're here long enough, to see how the Jews regain control of the Temple Mount back from the Muslims who own it at this particular moment, how that will occur. I'm not sure. I suspect that the Antichrist might be instrumental in that endeavor when he makes a 7-year peace contract with Israel. And of course, there will be a fourth temple, which is Ezekiel's temple. You'll be quizzed on that afterwards, so just note what the four temples are. The disciples, so then, are wanting Jesus to look around at this magnificent building. Look at these wonderful stones, Lord, and look at these wonderful buildings. It's not as if he had never seen them before. It's just they took a new attraction to it based on what Jesus had been saying in his teaching and had been admiring the structure, and maybe they wanted Jesus to stop and look because he had been looking down. Maybe after a long day, he'd been tired with wrestling with the religious leaders, and he was weary from that day. Maybe he had other things on his mind, like his death and burial and even his resurrection. And so they say, Lord, look around. Look what you see. Look at all this great stuff. And of course, Jesus uses this opportunity to teach his disciples more about God's heaping judgment on Israel and the end times. Verse 2, and Jesus said to him, do you see these great buildings? Or really, it could be just a comment. Yes, I see these great buildings, really is the implication. Or do you see these great buildings? Just a side note, if you are aware, the original manuscripts of the Bible were written in all caps with no spaces. So sometimes figuring out grammatical structures and punctuation is very difficult. But, so he's likely asking a question here. Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. And this must have been gasping. They must have been wondering, what? This entire thing's going to be torn down? But it's so beautiful. It's so amazing. And Jesus says that these beautiful buildings and stones will be in ruins. And after the Romans destroyed the temple in 70 AD, the temple and the city walls, except for a few towers, were entirely dug up to the foundation. And so what Jesus says here did come to fruition. There was nothing to make those who came and traveled through Jerusalem and would see the Temple Mount, they found it hard to believe that that had ever been inhabited or any building was on top of that structure. The only thing that was left, or even today that is left, that is not part of the temple and even seen today when you see pictures of Jerusalem, you see the Jews at the Wailing Wall, or is also called the Western Wall. That's likely a foundation of Solomon's temple, and that's really all that's there. And there's a steps on the south side up to that area. But what you see when you see a helicopter view of that area now is the Muslim mosque or whatever. Honestly, I don't even know what it is. Where they have control almost all of that entire area. But just as Jesus predicted, all the stones were thrown down and the place was utterly destroyed. Verse 3, as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, so they left the city, they were leaving the temple, they go up to the Mount of Olives, opposite the temple. Peter and James and John and Andrew were questioning him privately. So they left the city, made their way to the Mount of Olives, sitting down due west across the Kidron Valley. Remember, Mark is recording sermons by Peter. And Peter could vividly recall, notice how he's sitting. He was sitting on the Mount of Olives. He vividly recalls his posture all those years later, the exact place where he sat. And I'm sure these events were burned into his eyes, because just a few hours from this time, he would be denying his Lord, even though he said, I would never do that. And so from the vantage point they have sitting on the Mount of Olives, they would have had this panoramic view of the entire temple and the entire city of Jerusalem, because the Mount of Olives sits about 150 feet higher than the city. So they could look down on it, and here Jesus is teaching them. And in one sense, you could say he's using slides, isn't he? Right? Okay, some of you don't remember that already. Okay. So there Peter and Andrew and James and John were all peppering Jesus with questions. And the whereabouts of the other disciples is unknown, but they miss out, really, don't they? And it's kind of like you and I, a couple thousand years later, are like flies sitting on a rock nearby Jesus, because we get to hear this private conversation between Jesus and the four disciples. This private conversation that helps us to learn more about end times, which all of us are curious about. Verse 4, they ask him, tell us, when will these things be? These things, obviously referring to what Jesus just said, that is the destruction of the temple. And what will be the sign when all these sayings are going to be fulfilled? You can see there that they seem to think that, again, the temple and the end are connected. Matthew records three questions. When will these things be? The sign of your coming and the end of the age. Now, it might be that they connected the temple being destructed and his coming back, because that's what they've been taught. Remember, some thought, and based on what Jesus said earlier in our text in Mark, that likely these disciples were thinking that the kingdom of God was going to start any day now, and that Jesus was going to set it up. It could be just weeks or months away. And now you and I here are sitting 2,000 years later, know for sure that obviously did not happen. Obviously, the disciples were eager, like you and I probably are. What's going to happen? What's it going to look like? What's going to happen in the end? And we're all curious how it's going to end. And you can put yourself in their sandals and say a hearty amen of thank you, because I want to learn more. Yet consider, though, even though we would like the timing, even though the disciples want to know the timing, don't they? They even ask that. When will these things occur? Notice, as we read last week, Jesus never really answers the question, does he? He never really answers the question of timing at all. Until you get to verse 32, and he says, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, but the Father alone. He still doesn't answer it. But that's about as close as he comes. And so this here sets the foundation of what Jesus is going to say the rest of the way out. That the temple will be destroyed, and this gets the disciples to ask questions. And now he begins with birth pangs, the beginning of birth pangs. Verses 5 through 8, verses 9 through 13 also continue the theme of birth pangs, and we'll, Lord willing, discuss that next week. And you know, well, not all know, at least that have experienced, but we understand the idea of birth pangs, that a mother about to give birth feels contractions at first. They might be mild. They're far apart. And even the doctors and nurses tell you, or don't tell the woman, that these contractions are going to get closer. Let us know, and we'll come in. They get closer. They intensify in both frequency and severity, and then the baby comes. If you look at verse 8, this is the picture that Jesus is portraying here at the end of verse 8. He says these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. What are these things? Well, verses 5 through 8, and even the temple. what we are experiencing now and what precede the days of the tribulation and his return are called birth pangs. They're small contractions. They are separated. They're somewhat mild compared to what will come. Like clouds looming in the west that are dark, and you know it will bring a huge storm. And the end is on the horizon from the perspective of the disciples and that generation, and really for us still today. The end is on the horizon. And that generation could have been them. It wasn't. It could be us. It's still yet to be. And at the very end of things on this earth, as we know it, things will intensify. And for now, before we enter into the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, which I don't think hardly anything has been fulfilled in there. Because right now we're living in the birth pangs, as Jesus describes in verse 8. And let me just say this, just because we see things getting worse in America, no morality, no God, that doesn't mean the end is around the corner. Because from our perspective, we haven't seen much bad and persecution in that sense. But there are some corners of the world that have seen persecution for the last 2,000 years. And they're probably thinking, this is the end because we've seen horrible things the entire time. What I think rather what we're seeing in this country at least could be a prelude to the end. If not, it's at least birth pangs. And just because we've never seen persecution and the destruction of a culture in this way doesn't mean we are the last generation. But I'd also say, on the other hand, we might be. Because we don't know. In fact, we know the tribulation has yet to start because the man of lawlessness has not come on the scene, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-3. And that's the encouragement. I guess that's encouragement, at least with the Thessalonians, because they thought the coming of the Lord had already happened. And Paul said, no, he hasn't. You will know he comes when the man of lawlessness, that is the Antichrist, comes on the scene. Could he be alive now? He very well could be. We don't know. I have some thoughts, but it doesn't mean I'm right. Just from looking at him, I would say it's Putin, but we don't go by looks, we go by actions. So what we see in this country may very well be setting up for another ruler to be more powerful than the United States, which would certainly set up for that. But we have no clue as to a timeline. Jesus is not even specific with a date here, is he? So why should we? So Jesus stalls the answer concerning the future and tells them what to expect in the near future. How do we know he's talking about the near future? For them, that is, think in their sandals. This is about roughly 30 AD. How do we know he's talking about their near future? Look at verse 24. But in those days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, etc. That hasn't occurred yet. Son of Man has not returned to this earth yet. Verse 26, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. That has not happened unless you're a Mormon. According to Mormon theology, he came back to North America, didn't he? Right? That's what the Book of Mormon says, not as I've read it. I just know their theology enough to know that that's what they say, right? He came back to North America and he'll come back a third time. So I know when I talk to their missionaries that roam around, their elders that roam around and come to my door, I always say, so, he came to North America, huh? Yeah. Where does it say that in the Bible? And they have answers, but they rip verses out of context, of course. Nor has Revelation 6 through 18 been fulfilled. Nor have the nations been gathered for judgment, etc. Remember, he doesn't say anything about his coming. Turn to Acts chapter 1. So here in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus, his disciples are asking him for to timing. Come on, Lord, give us some timing. Give us at least a little bit of a hint. In Acts 1, they do it again at his ascension. They try to throw it in there right before he goes up into heaven. Okay, Lord, give us some answers, which I think I would be doing the same. Okay, Lord, now that you've talked to us about the kingdom of God and your resurrected state, please give us some more stuff. It says in Acts 1, verse 6. At the end of verse 3, it says that he was with them for 40 days speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Oh, to be in that conversation. But unfortunately, we don't know what he said, all there that he said. Verse 6, so when they came together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, Is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Just stop there for a second. Notice that the apostles assume something about the kingdom of God, don't they? They assume it's literal, and they also assume that it's a physical kingdom on earth, don't they? You see that? They are not assuming it's a spiritual kingdom. They're not assuming it's a kingdom in the hearts of men during the church age. They had connected the Old Testament dots that the Messiah's kingdom would be an age where the Spirit would be poured out, and they knew it would be on earth. Keep reading. Verse 7, he said to them, and this is where you want him to say, yeah, it's going to happen in such and such amount of years. He doesn't say it. Instead, he says, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. And in one sense, the answer that Jesus gives here is a little bit different in Mark 13, but the same answer is similar answer in the sense of, don't worry about the timing, don't worry about the future, but rather be concerned about the present. Things will come. Things will happen just as I said, just as the old prophets have said. But be concerned about now. Be concerned about now. And that's what he tells them. You will receive the power of the Holy Spirit and you go preach the gospel to the entire world. And so back to Mark 13, the birth pangs that Jesus refers to then apparently refer to from that time until now, until the end, whenever that is. And if the first group of disciples saw them, the birth pangs, and we see them today, then they have been going on through the entire church age. In this sense, we and they have been living in the end times since his ascension. The last days is referenced in Acts 2:17 in Peter's sermon on Pentecost, when he quotes Joel. 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, difficult times will come. Hebrews 1:2, in these last days, God spoke through his son. James 5:3, 2 Peter 3:3 say, the last days. The last days we've been living in your entire life. Your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, and on all the way back to the apostles. Refer to the last times, the last days, which is just the time between Christ's first coming and his second. And so Jesus said that before we're going to draw your attention to the end, that is the very end, before we talk about the very end and when I come back and set up my kingdom, we need to talk about the present. We need to talk about the present. And this is such a dangerous thing for all of us from time to time. The future you might be curious about it. I want to figure out what's going on. And we're so curious about it that we're no good for the present. The future may even cause you to worry because you get so caught up in it that you're concerned about yourself, your future. And as we mentioned last week, the Thessalonians, you might even give up on your present because you're so consumed with the future. In reality, future things should not cause you to worry. If you study the Bible and you come away worried, then you're doing something wrong, right? Really, it should take away anxiety. Instead, you should be glad and rejoice and look up. But we are all humans and we struggle with our lack of prophetic ability. I say often in my home, I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. But I think, because I can't predict the future, nor can you and I, nor can anybody. So this is a good reminder for us not to get so wrapped up in the future that we forget about today, about what we're doing now. This is why we trust God and have a biblical perspective of staying focused on today and also of the future. And Jesus reminded the disciples that their first duty was to be alert of the dangers that would confront them. He says in verse 5, and Jesus began to say to them, see to it that no one misleads you. This is right here, right now, for them. And that's the same for us. See that no one misleads you. He's going to talk about in verses 5 through 8, pretenders and catastrophic events. These things happen in the present, so be aware of them. and also persecution in 9 through 13. Look at verse 6. He expounds on these pretenders who come in his name. He says, many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and will mislead many. And so Jesus warns ahead of time that even in the disciples' day, even after he ascended into heaven, there would be many pretenders, many people who claim to be Christ and claim to have his authority or some such concoction to say that I am the Messiah or something like that. And he said that they will lead you astray. They will mislead many. They'll be very dangerous. So I Googled this week. Quote, modern day people who claim to be Jesus. A bunch of stuff came up. There was one interesting article in the National Geographic magazine describing five men who claim to be Jesus. One's in Brazil. One's in Zambia and Japan and other countries. So I'm moving to Japan next week. No, just kidding. In other words, these five men that they centered on in the article are all over the world. But you know what? It's interesting. If really they were Jesus, wouldn't everybody know about them? Why do we need National Geographic to tell us about them? If he really was the Christ. And another thing missing in just reading very quickly, I didn't spend too much time, but there was no Jewish flavor for these men, especially the guy in Japan and Zambia and Brazil. There was no Jewish flavor for these men at all. The Messiah is Jewish. They weren't at all. And I'm sure some of them are quite convincing to their followers and put a good show on. But this is exactly what Jesus warns us about, is it not? Don't be captivated by them. How do we avoid going astray and being misled? You need to be in Scripture. You need to be taught Scripture. You need to humble yourselves before God and let God teach you through Scripture and apply it to your lives. It's not just enough to say, I have this knowledge about the Bible. You also have to apply it. How do we know who the real Jesus is? The answer is the same. Scripture. In the Bible. So you need to know the Bible. You need to learn who Jesus is and what he does. I remember before I was saved, when I would hear about being, you know, the end of the world and these Hal Lindsey's book and this and that, and this guy claims to be Jesus and he lives in Africa somewhere, it used to scare me to death. Why? Because I was lost as could be. And I believed it all. Because why? Because I was lost. I didn't know Scripture. I didn't have the Holy Spirit. And so if you're afraid and frightened by these things, you likely don't know who God is. Nor do you know the Bible. Nor do you know the Savior of the Bible. And instead of being frightened by these false stories, you need to get into Scripture. You need to learn that your duty before God is to repent of your sin and turn to Christ and trust in him for salvation. Look at verse 7. So we not only see that there are false Christs, but we see catastrophic events. Remember, these are birth pangs. These aren't the end, as Jesus says. These are merely birth pangs. He says, verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end. There's always wars and rumors of wars. There's always a threat here or there. And it seems unending because it is unending. And Jesus is saying that wars and threats of wars will characterize the entire age until the end, or birth pangs. Consider all the wars that have occurred since the first century. There are too many to name, and many that we're not even probably aware of. And all the wars that are all over the world, and I've heard believers say, well, this is a sign of the end. Maybe, maybe not. There's wars that are still yet to be that are far worse than the ones that we've ever seen on this earth. Notice what Jesus says. Just because there are rumors of wars or wars, that doesn't mean it's the end. He says it right there. You see that? Verse 7. And every generation is basically seeing the wars that you and I have seen. Lots of them. Notice what Jesus says in verse 7. This is not necessarily end. He also says in the middle, do not be frightened. Do not be frightened. This is really what you should expect from an ungodly generation of people. a people who grab for power and who desire to take over other nations and fight. And so when you see a war here or there, you should not automatically assume it's the end, because that's what he says. Although if I lived in that time, I think I would be on the bandwagon. The wars since Israel has become a nation in 1948, 56, 67, 73. You might wonder back then, I think it's the end. Because Jerusalem's being surrounded, or Israel's being surrounded. And if you're a human, which I think all of us are here, this might cause some great anxiety. But notice what Jesus says. Don't be frightened. Do not be frightened. Don't be anxious about these things. And those who are followers of Christ must not allow political and social upheavals to upset them emotionally so that they're unfit to carry out their duty for Christ today. I'm sure I could get, for all believers in this room, I'm sure all of you could raise your hand at some political or social upheaval where you'd raise your hand and say, yes, I've been so anxious and so frightened by these things that I can't even read my Bible. I can't even fellowship with the body of Christ. I can't get out of bed. I'm scared to death in some way or some form, or however you demonstrate your anxiety on the outside. Jesus says, don't do it. These national upheavals arise due to the inevitable consequences of human depravity. Shouldn't surprise us. These are the kind of things that people do without God, right? That's what they do. And these wars demonstrate the rottenness of the moral condition of the world, and these depraved events of human beings have characterized humans since Christ went into heaven for the last 2,000 years. Verse 8. Here, Jesus explains more about these wars and rumors of wars. For nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Stop there. Remember, these are the birth pangs. Do you want to see what it looks like when they actually give birth? Because these are just the small things. And no, I'm not belittling any war that this country or any other country has ever been through. Yes, World War I and II were devastating. But we haven't seen anything yet. Turn to Revelation. As you turn there, you'll see that the wars, depending on how you interpret it, in the book of Revelation are when you see the wrath of God born into this world. And the birth pangs are over. The final battle, known as Armageddon or Mount Megiddo, which is just a Hebrew mount, Har is mountain, Megiddo, the area, the valley, the place, not valley, will be where a massive war of bloodshed and destruction will occur. And the very last war, if we haven't seen nothing yet, this will end it all. Turn to Revelation, as I said. This war will be the birth of the wrath of God on this earth. Look at 19, verse 15. I'm skipping over some verses about Jesus coming down. I'm not skipping those because I don't like them. I'm skipping them because I don't have much time, and I'm trying to get to the heart of what I'm looking at. Verse 15, from his mouth, and of course Jesus, comes a sharp sword. This is, let me back up just a second. This is the end of the wars of the age. That is right before Jesus comes back. And it will be a struggle between the Antichrist and the people of God. And notice how Jesus ends this war. From his mouth, verse 15, comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod and iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. All it took was his word. Drop down to verse 20. Or verse 19, excuse me, verse 19. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. We haven't seen this kind of war yet. Massive destruction. Look at Revelation 14:20. Revelation 14:20, it gives you the magnitude of the amount of cleanup that will occur afterward. Revelation 14:20. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and the blood came out from the winepress up to the horse's bridles, maybe 4 feet, for a distance of 200 miles. 4 feet of blood after this battle for 200 miles. It's roughly 200 miles. Now turn to Daniel. Turn to Daniel. Okay, so keep that vision in your head. 200 miles of 4 feet of blood. And someone can say, well, that's not literal. Well, with the amount of people going out to make war, I don't see why not. Maybe it is an exaggeration, but still a lot of blood. That's for sure. Daniel, I'm going the wrong way. The book of Daniel. At the end, Daniel 12. And I think Daniel shed some light on the literalness of the amount of blood that's shed in this war. Again, we see the birth pangs, there's war. The very end is actually the birth of the wrath of God, when we will see what war really looks like, or the devastation of war. Look at the end of verse, chapter 12. Verse 11, from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, that is in the middle part of the tribulation, 3.5 years, there will be 1,290 days. 3.5 years on a lunar calendar is 1,060 days. There are extra 30 days. What do you suppose those extra 30 days are for? I think it's for cleanup. After Jesus comes back, it's to clean up this mess in Armageddon. How blessed, verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days, which is 45 days later, which is, I think, what then is referring to is when Jesus actually sets up his kingdom. So there's cleanup, which is obviously real. A real cleanup. It's literal cleanup. Now, since you're in the Old Testament, go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Let me show you the second coming in Zechariah 14. Again, what I'm demonstrating to you is we live in the birth pangs. We have not yet seen the birth of the wrath of God in its fullest extent. In Zechariah 14. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you, for I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, exactly where he is in Mark 13, teaching his disciples, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from the east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. You will flee by my valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with him. Drop down to verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. In his name, the only one. Is there any room to be frightened? No. No, there's no room to be frightened because Jesus is the only one. He will conquer. In Mark 13, I'm moving fast. In Mark 13, verse 8, it says there will be earthquakes in various places. There will also be famines. Let's just take a quick moment in Revelation to see when the birth pangs become birth. to the wrath of God. Let's just see. I didn't look up the verses for famine, but we can look up the verses for just a moment of earthquakes. So if you say, think you've seen earthquakes here now in the birth pang days, in the book of Revelation, when the end has come, it will be far worse. Look at Revelation 6. Revelation 6. And actually, we won't read it, but Revelation 6, 5 through 6 talk about a famine, which Jesus talks about in Mark 13, 8. But let's drop down to verse 12. Revelation 6, 12. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when it's shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. We've seen little earthquakes, but not like that yet. Revelation 11:13. This is the chapter about the two witnesses, the ones who look like Moses and Elijah. I don't think they are actually Moses and Elijah, but they act like them. They might be, I could be wrong. Revelation 11:13, after they're raised from the dead, it says, and in that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. One more, Revelation 16:18, at the fall of Babylon, the religious system of the Antichrist, this is what happens in Revelation 16. Revelation 16:18. Well, I'll start with verse 17. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there was a great earthquake, such as here had not been since man came to be upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because its plague was extremely severe. Roger and those who work at his shop probably are glad they won't be around for this, because you'll have lots of cars, but they'll be destroyed. You see, we live in the birth pangs in Mark 13 now. We are not in the fierce wrath of God at this point yet. It could start soon. And Jesus, that's why in the end of verse 8 in Mark 13, he calls them, these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. Let's finish with this, some questions. If you are not a believer, if you're not a believer and you know you're not a believer, why? Why? You say, well, I'm waiting for God to elect me. Well, if he's done that, he's already done that. You don't need to wait. Why don't you repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you know, I'm waiting for a sign from heaven. Well, he's already given you a sign from heaven. That was Jesus who came 2,000 years ago. Well, you know, I'm just waiting because I love my sin so much. Bingo, you got it. You're waiting because you love your sin so much. Why do you sit and enjoy your sin when you know full well it will end in your destruction? Run to the Lord Jesus. Don't walk, run. Now, another question. If you're an unbeliever and you're not even aware that you're an unbeliever and you think you're saved but you have no fruit, and your heart is cold to the things of God, you need to examine your heart. You need to read Scripture and understand who you really are before God. A born-again believer doesn't just say they're saved, they actually live that way. And one final question for believers, really a comment, in light of what we're learning here, in light of the end times, and we live in the birth pangs, we must respond to Jesus' end time teaching with the goal of becoming just like him. That's the goal of Christianity. That's the goal that God has set before us, to become like Christ. And may we do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for scripture that we can have and cherish and commit to memory and commit to reading and studying so that we might know what your will is for us. Father, it is interesting to study these things about the end and to study what's happening all around us, that Jesus predicted these things, that there'd be wars and rumors of wars and famines and earthquakes and destruction and watching, being able to watch men and women, depraved hearts running about on this earth because they hate you, doing their will. Lord, we thank you that you've taught us beforehand so that we can be ready and know how to live in the present. May we as believers not be, and may help us to balance out these truths, that we need to live in the present but also look forward to the blessed coming of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you for these things. Thank you for teaching us your word. Thank you for giving us your word, that we might be taught, that we might be more like Christ. Help us to go home and to meditate on the truth of your word, that we might apply it to our lives for your glory and for your sake. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.